Let me begin by giving you two images, and I want you to ask yourself which characterizes your life. Are you more like a rock, a large rock that's stable and firm and unmovable, like a boulder that weighs half a ton and just can't be moved? Or are you more like a leaf, just the slightest breeze will blow you away? When the storms of life come, are you a person characterized by stability? The deep kind of steadfast stability, so that even though circumstances surrounding you are tumultuous, there's an inner strength, there's a serenity, a sense of pervasive peace in your life? Or does it not take much to blow you over, to upset you? Are you like a leaf blown with every wind? I want to talk this morning about how to become people characterized by this inner kind of stability. Paul commands that in the passage we're reading this morning, Philippians chapter 4, where he commands us to stand firm in the Lord. And the passage gives us a series of helps that will lead us into this kind of inner emotional spiritual stability. So let's look at the passage. It's Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9, page 982. If you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds, your hearts, and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now to our hearts and make of us the kind of people who are characterized by deep, steadfast stability, so that we're more like a rock than a leaf. Help us find that stability. Help us find that strength in the gospel and in the tangible reality of your presence in our lives as we apply your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this chapter with a call to spiritual stability. Stand firm in the Lord. And we have to remember that he was writing to people who knew their own forms of stress, suffering and anxiety. He himself writes from house arrest in Rome. His circumstances are anything but ideal. And yet he exhorts them to stand firm. The word is a military term. It carries the idea of a soldier who's standing firm in battle. And his call to spiritual stability is particularly relevant to us because we all face stress. We all experience anxiety. And oftentimes we lack deep emotional, spiritual stability in our lives. Even when things are going well, sometimes we lack that, but especially when things start to go poorly in our lives, we can easily be upset and overturned with emotional turmoil. So how do we become stable people? What does this passage have to teach us? And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the problems that we face. So these are some of the reasons why we experience emotional instability. Secondly, the prescription that God gives, a a set of attitudes and disciplines that Paul gives to help us become stable people. And then thirdly, the promise God makes. So first of all, the problems we face. And we see in this passage two spheres of instability, two spheres in which we experience this emotional distress. There's first of all, conflict in relationships. This is pretty obvious in the first three verses as Paul entreats these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He actually names them. Two women who were involved in an ongoing dispute, an ongoing conflict in the church at Philippi. It's probable that the dispute was so intense that it was threatening to cause a split in the church. The church was fragmented as people were taking sides with these two women who could not find reconciliation. They couldn't agree. It reminds us of the old poem. It's a poor poem, but it's true nonetheless. To live in love with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. Granted, it's bad poetry, but it's true to our experience oftentimes. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian, wherever you are in life, if you are in relationships with other people, you're going to experience conflict. This is a reality that all of us live with. We produces stress, disappointment, and heartache. And one of Paul's aims in writing this letter is to encourage this church, which is fragmented with this conflict, to unite in the Lord, to agree in the Lord by cultivating certain attitudes. So that's one way in which we experience upset in our lives. It's one of the problems we face, one of the reasons why we are so stressed and anxious. Then there is anxiety about circumstances. You see this in verse 6. It's implicit as Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. W.H. Auden said that we live in the age of anxiety. An article in Psychology Today reports that at least one in four of us, that's 65 million Americans, will meet the criteria for an anxiety disorder at some point in our lives. And even most people who are never diagnosed with an actual anxiety disorder still cope regularly with stress and experience anxious feelings. We feel this about our jobs, about money, physical health, personal relationships, physical appearance, the well-being of our families, what other people think of us. And this is so even though we live in an age of unprecedented prosperity and progress. Greg Easterbrook wrote a book in 2003 called The Progress Paradox. And the basic thesis of the book is that we've got more of everything than any society in the history of the world. We live better lives than any people have ever lived, materially speaking, but we're not any happier. That's the paradox. Though we have more and more money, bigger houses, multiple cars, more food, more abundance. Even though we have all of that, people aren't any happier. In fact, sometimes people are less happy today than they were in generations past. And so the book is written to explore what he calls the contemporary overlap of sanguine social circumstances with personal unhappiness. And he talks about all the multiple forms of anxiety that we experience today. There is, for example, choice anxiety. People actually feel anxious now because there are so many options to choose from, and that itself becomes a source of anguish. There is collapse anxiety. That is the anxious feeling that the material wealth and abundance that we experience in the Western world is someday going to collapse, that we're going to lose it. Many of us have felt that in the last 18 months with the recent economic downturn. He also describes how society has undergone a fundamental shift from material want to meaning want. There was a time when most people in the world were anxious just about having enough food to live on or adequate shelter or the right kind of medicine to get them through an illness. Very, very few of us today experience that. Very few people in the United States or in Europe experience that in any thing like the levels people did in the past. But now we have what he calls meaning want. That is anxiety about our purpose in life, our significance in life. And related to this, there's what is called reference anxiety, which is just a technical term for keeping up with the Joneses. That is the anxiety we feel when we don't have what someone else has. You say, it's not enough to have food and shelter. We now feel anxious if we feel like we may be missing the best. We may not get the best education we could possibly get. Or perhaps we want a more prestigious job, or we want a bigger house, or a nicer car, or a more attractive or interesting boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse or whatever. And that creates a sense of anxiety in us as well. The upshot is this, that though we live in an age of unprecedented material wealth, anxiety is on the rise. One quote in Easterbrook's book comes from a group of psychologists who say this, quote, isolation, sorrow, bitterness, anxiety, loneliness, and despair are in today's United States and European Union greater concerns than supply of any material item, end quote. In other words, despite our wealth, we are characterized by an increasing lack of emotional, spiritual stability. Now, ask yourself this morning, how does this hit you? Do you feel stress and anxiety in your life about any one or number of these things? When you look in your heart, are you more like a rock or like a leaf? Is there an inner strength that carries you through turbulent times in your life? Maybe nothing's going wrong. Everything may be going right in your life at this moment, and yet you still feel anxious and stressed and worried. Now, why is that? What are we to do about this problem that we face of stress and anxiety? Well, this passage gives us a series of attitudes and disciplines that help us. So secondly, let's look at the prescription that God gives. We've seen the problem. Let's look at the prescription God gives as we're asking the question, how do we stand firm in the midst of life's battles? How do we become like a rock in the storm? The passage is full of helps, and Paul exhorts us with at least half a dozen distinct commands. Now, at first glance, these aren't directly related to one another, but there is a clue in verse 1 that indicates how these various commands might hang together. So Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And that little word thus is a conjunction that usually points forward. So the New American Standard reads like this. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And as we read what Paul actually says, the attitudes he lists and the commands he gives all in some way or another help to stabilize us. They help to give us strength. They help to give us stability in our lives. So let's look at these. We could summarize them as three attitudes to cultivate and then three disciplines to practice. Let's look at the three attitudes. First of all, verses 1-3, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Unity in relationships. You see this as Paul, again, he entreats these two women to agree with one another in the Lord. So here's a prescription that relates to our attitudes, particularly towards other believers. Now, I want you to notice several things about this real briefly. First of all, just notice Paul's affection in this appeal. In verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I just want you to note here the pastoral wisdom and sensitivity of this man. He just piles on affection and love for these sisters, these women and sisters in Christ, even as he's about to correct them, even as he's about to confront them. And he's writing to the whole church, but specifically to them. And he says, I love you. I long for you. You are my joy. You are my crown. The crown was the victor's wreath. He's saying, you are the memorial of my success in ministry. You are my beloved. And then in verse 3, he says that their names are in the book of life. And he's just giving them so much affirmation and affection. If you ever find yourself in relationships where you need to be the mediator, where you are put in a place of trying to help reconcile others, or where you are needing to do some kind of confrontation. This may happen in your family or in your small group or with a roommate. This is going to happen at times in your life. If you're going to be honest and deal truly with others in your relationships, you're going to have to correct and confront. But notice how Paul does it. He's not harsh. He's gentle. He's gentle. He's affectionate. He's loving. He's affirming. And then notice this in verse 3, sometimes we can only work out our relationships with help from a third party. Paul actually asks someone else to help the women. Verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He not only speaks to the two women, but he asks someone who we don't know. We don't know what the name was, but Paul calls this person true companion. Some think it was Epaphroditus who carried the letter to the Philippians from Paul. Others think it may have been Luke, or perhaps it was an elder or a deacon in the church. What we do know is that it was someone that was well known to the Philippian church. Maybe someone who was known for their maturity and their wisdom and their love. And Paul appeals to this person and says, you help them. You help them work this out. You come alongside of them and be the mediator and help them reconcile. And then notice that he tells them to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. He doesn't tell them they have to agree about everything. He says, agree in the Lord. Listen, Christians are going to disagree. We're often going to have different opinions, different feelings, different beliefs about both unimportant and important things. We're going to differ in our politics sometimes. We're going to differ in, you know, the kind of music that we like sometimes. We're going to have different beliefs. And Paul is not telling us that we have to dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's in exactly the same way. He's telling us, rather, to agree in the Lord. What's he doing? He's appealing to the gospel. He's saying, agree in the big things, the important things. I thought Don Carson's words on this in his little book called Basics for Believers, which is an exposition of Philippians, I thought his words on this were so good that I want to read a couple of paragraphs to you. This is an exhortation that you and I, brothers and sisters, need to hear. Some honest differences of opinion among genuine believers could be resolved if they would take the time to sort out why they're looking at things differently, and if they would take their views and attitudes and submit them afresh, self-critically, to the Scriptures. In some cases, neither side wants to be corrected or sharpened. Both sides are so convinced that they are right that mere facts will not correct them. And in that case, all they want to do is win. In that frame of mind, they easily forget that it is always inappropriate at best and frankly sinful at worst to try to manipulate believers into changing their minds. You know the kind of comments I have in mind. Your stance hurts my feelings. Don't you trust me? Carson says emotional blackmail is never a mark of godliness. It is never a sign of Christian maturity when, under the guise of preserving good relations, Christians try to manipulate others. Usually, what is being exposed is a rather embarrassing immaturity. Where there are disagreements of principle, argue them out. Take out your Bibles, think things through, find out why you're disagreeing, and be willing to be corrected. But in every case, he says, and this is what is so important, but in every case, whether you can reach agreement on this detail or that, identify what takes absolute priority and begin with that. Focus on what you have in common. Work hard to develop perfect agreement on matters of greatest importance, the gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ, the good of God's people, the beauty of holiness, the ugliness of sin, especially your sin. Personal differences should never become an occasion for advancing your party, for stroking bruised egos, for resorting to cheap triumphalism, or for trimming the gospel by appealing to pragmatics. Focus on what unites you, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Agree in the Lord. That's the first attitude. That's an attitude that will help us navigating the stresses that come with difficult relationships, particularly in the church. The second attitude Paul gives us is to rejoice in the Lord. Joy in all circumstances. You see it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And then he repeats himself. Again, I will say rejoice. And Philippians has often been called the letter of joy because there's so many references to joy. There's at least 13 references to joy and rejoicing in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1, he had given this command, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we have to be careful how we handle this. On the one hand, it would be really easy to adopt kind of a superficial, sentimental attitude that insists on always putting on a happy face and that effectively leads us straight into denial and pretense. So, have you experienced this? Sometimes really super spiritual people quote a verse like this when you're really hurting or worried, and they just say, rejoice in the Lord, and you just feel like punching them, right? And sometimes maybe they need to be punched. That's not how to handle this verse. This isn't a pill to pop. This isn't a, you know, turn your frown upside down kind of chicken soup for the soul sentimentality. That's not what Paul's doing. We have to remember that Paul described himself, 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As he writes this, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's unsure of whether he will live or die. He writes as one who has suffered much physically as well as emotionally. So whatever he means, he doesn't mean adopt this superficial attitude of happiness that denies pain, suffering, and sadness. That's not what he means. Paul is pointing us to a kind of joy that, get this, a kind of joy that can coexist with the deepest pain, the deepest sorrow, the deepest sadness. So we've got to avoid that application on one hand. But on the other hand, we can't mute the force of this command. Paul says, rejoice. It is a command. And he gives us both the ground or the reason for rejoicing and specifies the time for rejoicing. The ground is rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances. And the time is always. Rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, this is a deep, gospel-driven, supernaturally empowered kind of rejoicing that should pervade every area and every season of our lives. It doesn't mean that we can't feel sorrow at the same time or that we should deny the agony and the anguish of suffering. But it does mean that sorrow should not stand alone in our hearts. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. Why? There's something deep in Paul's heart and life. It's leading him to say this. This is the second attitude. Now the third attitude is in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonableness is difficult to translate. Almost every version is different. So here's some of the options. Gentle spirit, New American Standard. Gentleness, NIV, TNIV. Moderation in the Old King James. Forbearance, graciousness. These are all ways of translating the verse here, or the word. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians 10 where he says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I think probably the idea here is that of gentleness. It's the attitude that Christians should have towards others when they are mistreated. Sometimes others mistreat us. Sometimes inside, sometimes from the outside. Occasionally we experience persecution, not so much in America, but certainly the church at large in the world experiences persecution. And Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known to everyone. In other words, not just to believers, but to everyone, let your gentleness be known. What is this? It's the unruffled evenness of temper that is expressed even when we are mistreated. And he gives the motivation, the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand, which could mean either that the Lord is near to us spatially in the sense that he's ever present with us, or that the Lord's coming is near. I think that's probably what he has in mind, because in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he has said that our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we are awaiting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And so he appeals in light of this future coming of Christ, in light of this hope that we have, to be unruffled, even in temper, gentle towards all people, especially when we are mistreated. These are the attitudes. All right, let's look at the disciplines now. Paul gives us not just these attitudes to cultivate, but he gives us three disciplines to practice. And I would suggest to you that the only way you're really going to cultivate these attitudes is by consistently practicing these disciplines. All right, so three disciplines. First of all, the discipline of prayer. Talk to God. You see this in verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Paul uses several words for prayer here and encourages us to offer our request to God with thanksgiving. Again, there is a wonderful balance here between self-indulgence on the one hand and a lack of confidence in God's goodness on the other. So we don't just, when we pray, we don't just offer up our Christmas lists to a celestial Santa Claus. Prayer's not about getting whatever we want from God. Prayer is to be reverent and it is to be thankful. And a part of prayer is reminding ourselves of the many ways that God has already blessed us and enriched us. And so we thank Him. But on the other hand, there's no lack of confidence in Paul's command. We are to confidently go to the Lord, confident in His goodness, and tell God our troubles. As I was working on this passage, I thought it might be helpful to read what somebody said about it who didn't live in the 20th or 21st century. So I pulled out Calvin. John Calvin was a man who suffered a lot. He had an almost intolerable workload, usually preaching or lecturing over 30 times each month on top of all of his other pastoral duties. He had severe health problems, including gout, migraine, headaches, kidney stones, all of this prior to anesthesia. He had a sickly wife whom he outlived by 15 years and three children who died either at childbirth or in infancy. On top of that, his life was regularly in danger. Some nights there would be 40, 50 gunshots outside his window, regular threats on his life. So it's one thing for me or for some 21st century scholar, you know, sitting in his study to write how to apply this. It's another thing for John Calvin, who lived in incredible turmoil and stress that most of us will never experience, to say something. And so I pulled Calvin out and this is what he said. In these words, he exhorts the Philippians to cast all their care upon the Lord. For we are not made of iron, so as to be unshaken by temptations. But our consolation, our relief, is to unload into the bosom of God everything that harasses us. To unload onto the Lord everything that harasses us. And I read that and I almost immediately thought of the words of this old hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Every time I think of those words, I feel rebuked for my anxious thoughts instead of prayer. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Listen, if you are stressed out, I'm willing to bet that you're not consistently, regularly practicing the discipline of prayer. Paul says, don't be anxious. But that's not just a switch that you can flip. The only way that you cannot be anxious is to carry to the bosom of God your anxieties, the things that stress you, the things that harass you, and to unload them into His care, into His keeping. So, the discipline of prayer. There's a second discipline in verse 8, the discipline of meditation. Control your thoughts. We should not only talk to the Lord about our cares, we should control our thoughts. Now, this verse, verse 8, I think does stand alone and applies to more than our anxieties, but not to less. Part of the way, one of the ways in which we develop this stability in our lives is by controlling the way we think about life. And notice what Paul says, verse 8, it's pretty self-evident here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And again, I just think there's so much balance in Paul's advice here. Paul not only points us to pray with the promise that God's peace, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts, he also points us to think. And sometimes we get the idea that the Christian life is all mystical and that, you know, we just got to have the right experience and that faith is counter to reason. But Paul here is appealing to us to think, to use our minds, to control our thoughts, and to think in the right ways, to discipline what comes into our heads and what we focus on. This is what a psychologist would call self-regulation skills. The discipline of controlling the way we think. Nobody put it better than Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That's not Christian faith. Faith is, if you like, this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. One of the reasons why we get so anxious is because we don't control our thoughts. We just let our worries run away with us. We start imagining every possible scenario that could go wrong. We're thinking about a relationship and we start imagining what they're going to say to us and then how we're going to respond to them and what we're going to say if they say this. And we worry ourselves almost to death. Why? Because we're not choosing to control our thoughts and think on those things that are true, just, lovely, and pure. So there's the discipline of meditation, what you think, how you think. And then finally, there is the discipline of obedience. Verse 9, Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You might be saying, yeah, I've heard all this before. I know the Bible says I should pray more. I know that I'm supposed to meditate, fill my mind with truth, but frankly, I'm just not sure this whole thing works. I still feel anxious. I feel stressed. I feel uncertain. And you know what? You're still unstable because you haven't really given the real effort and the discipline to practicing what you know. G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And I think that one of our biggest problems today as Christians is we don't take seriously the disciplines of the Christian life. We're not earnest about prayer and about understanding and filling our minds with the truth of Scripture and about obeying what God's Word says. And so we're as stressed out as everybody else, maybe more so. We're worried, we're fretting, we're anxious, we're unstable. We're like a leaf, not like a rock. Why? We haven't practiced what Paul says. So before you say this is bunk and I don't believe this stuff, I don't buy it, be sure that you've actually put it into practice. Obey what you know. And then one other brief application here. If you just turn this verse around and look at what Paul says, I mean, this is amazing. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. How many of us can say that to somebody else? How many of us can say, listen to what I say, watch what I do, imitate me, live the way I live, and the God of peace is going to be with you? How many of us can actually point to our example and say, live as I live because I'm following Christ? So here's the prescription that God gives. And then finally, there's a promise. There's actually a couple of promises. So let's look at the promise God makes. First of all, there's a promise in verse 7. Promise of the peace of God. Paul tells us to not be anxious, but in everything, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard carries the idea of a garrison of soldiers that's guarding something. And he's saying that the peace of God will garrison your heart. It will guard your heart. It will watch like a sentinel over your heart and over your mind. What is this peace of God that Paul promises? And I think it's important to say it's not the absence of conflict or stress. He's not promising a change in circumstances. It's not the kind of peace that is dictated by circumstances. In fact, if you remember, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." He said, "I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." That's in John 16. In John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus is telling us, this, my peace is different. It's not the kind of peace that is dependent on your circumstances. It's not the kind of peace that means the absence of any stress or the absence of any conflict. It's not just a psychological state of mind. It is rather a spiritual grace that gives us the sense of well-being in the sight of God, even when there are things externally that are not going well. There was once a king who offered a prize to an artist who would paint the best picture of peace. And as the story goes, many artists tried. The king looked at the different pictures, but there were really only two that he liked, and he had to choose between them. One was the picture of a calm lake. The lake was a perfect mirror for peaceful, towering mountains all around it. Overhead was a blue sky, fluffy white clouds. All who saw the picture thought this was the perfect picture of peace. The other picture had mountains as well, but they were rugged and bare. Above was an angry sky from which rain fell. The lightning played in the horizon. And down the side of a mountain tumbled a foaming waterfall. It didn't look peaceful at all, but when the king looked closely, he saw behind the waterfall a tiny bush growing in a crack in the rock, and in the bush was a mother bird who had built her nest. And there in the midst of the rush of angry water was this bird in perfect peace. Which picture do you think won the prize? It was the second, because, explained the king, as the story goes, peace does not mean to be in a place where there is no noise, no trouble or hard work. Peace means to be in the midst of all those things and still be calm in your heart. That is the real meaning of peace. And that's the kind of peace God gives. It is peace which surpasses understanding. This isn't, it's not peace that you could just reason yourself into. There is a place for reasoning and thinking in the Christian life, but this is a supernatural, divinely given kind of peace. It is a peace which surpasses all understanding. And this is God's promise for those who, rather than indulge in anxiety, cast their anxieties on the Lord and pray. Then secondly, there is the promise of the presence of God. Look at the end of verse 9. And Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. So in verse 7, he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts. In verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God, you see, comes from the God of peace. God's peace is dependent on God's presence. There's a great picture of this in John Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War. The Holy War is about the city of Mansoul. The city of Mansoul, which owes its allegiance to the king and to the prince, Prince Emmanuel, but it has been assaulted by Diabolus, and the city of Mansoul has rebelled against God. And in this city, there was a guardian, one who was on patrol in the town. His name is Mr. God's Peace. Bunyan writes, nothing was to be found but harmony, happiness, joy, and health, so long as Mr. God's Peace maintained his office. But Bunyan describes how the city of Mansoul grieved the prince. And when they grieved the prince left, Mr. God's Peace laid down his commission. And the result was chaos in the city. And that's what happens in our lives. When we grieve the Lord, we lose the peace of the Lord, the sense of his presence in our lives. And then there's chaos in our hearts. Not serenity, but anxiety. Not calm, but chaos. Not peace, but perplexity. Here's the bottom line. We live in an age of anxiety. We all experience emotional and spiritual instability despite technological, medical advances, despite material prosperity, despite all of our progress, we still experience stress and anxiety. What do we need? We need God's peace. We don't need chicken soup for the soul. We don't need kind of superficial feel-good therapy. We need something that we can't just work up. We can't just flip a switch and get this. There are certain attitudes we've got to cultivate. There are certain disciplines that we have to adopt. But these are means of grace that can lead us into the presence of God, so that when we experience the presence of God, there is a peace that passes all understanding. John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace, and in one of his lesser-known hymns, nobody sings this one today, but I still love the words, he wrote about the experience of God's presence. He said, His name, speaking of the name of Christ, His name yields the richest perfume and sweeter than music His voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all that is within me rejoice. I should, were He always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. No mortal as happy as I, my summer would last all the year. Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with the sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear. And prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. You want to know Paul's secret? You want to know how Paul can write a letter like this when he's under house arrest and possibly facing martyrdom? Jesus was with him. The peace of God was with him. The God of peace was with him. How do we get the peace of God? We can only get it in one place. We can only get it in the cross. We get it in the gospel. We get the peace of God because Christ lost the peace of God. When Christ was on the cross, He lost all sense of well-being. He experienced the greatest distress. And because He experienced the greatest distress, we in our distress can know peace. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that He Himself is our peace. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we have peace with God objectively because of Christ's work on the cross, and we can have the subjective sense of that in our hearts and lives because of what Christ has done for us. Listen, the cross shows us that God loves us. The cross shows us that God is for us. The cross shows us that God is good. And the cross stands as a monument in history to say that whatever the reason, whatever the explanation for all the bad things going on in your life, the reason is not that God doesn't care. Because He's shown us that He cares in the cross. The reason is not that God is not good. He's shown us His goodness in the cross. God is not absent. He's not unwise. He's not uncaring. He is good. And the supreme demonstration of that is in the cross. Let me conclude with this excerpt from Blaise Pascal. He was the French philosopher, mathematician in the 17th century, died in 1662. And when he died, there was found sewn into his shirt a tattered fragment of paper. And written on this paper in almost incoherent lines were these words that recorded an experience that Pascal had in 1654. No one had ever seen this before. It wasn't published during his lifetime. And this in part is what it said. The year of grace, 1654. Monday, November 23rd. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham. God of Jacob. God of Isaac. Not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty. Certainty. Heartfelt joy. Peace. God of Jesus Christ. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, thy God shall be my God. The world forgotten and everything except God. He can only be found by the ways taught in the Gospels. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, wilt thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. He can only be kept by the ways taught in the gospel, sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ, everlasting joy. In return for one day's effort on earth, I will not forget thy word. Amen. What Pascal experienced was a tangible sense of the presence of God. Have you experienced that? Has it given you stability in your life? Are you anxious? We began this service this morning with Psalm 131, where the psalmist says, I do not occupy myself with things too great for me. I've quieted myself. I've calmed and quieted my soul. I'm like a babe, a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Does that describe your soul? Is your soul quiet and calm, or is it noisy? Is it noisy? Is your mind calm, or is it full of anxiety? If there's anxiety, Psalm 131 gives the diagnosis. It is a heart that's lifted up in pride. If you and I are stressed and anxious, as we often are, I know we are. I know that I am at times. But the reason why we feel that way is because of our pride, our self-sufficiency, and because we do not avail ourselves of the disciplines of prayer and meditation and obedience that root us deeply in the gospel and give us a living connection with the God of peace. And I want to encourage you this morning to repent, to turn away from the self-sufficiency and instead look to Christ. Resume, renew, or maybe begin for the first time the disciplines of prayer as you seek to cultivate these attitudes we've looked at this morning. I want to invite you to bow in prayer, and I want us to take about 45 seconds in total silence to just engage with the Lord. And if you need to do real business with God, to commit yourself to seeking Him this week, maybe later today, let's just bow for a few seconds. God, we come to you this morning and we confess our sin of pride and self-sufficiency and anxiety and neglect of prayer, neglect of the word, neglect of the gospel, distrust of your goodness. Who are we to have such high thoughts of ourselves? We pray this morning you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to turn away from our self-sufficiency and to turn towards you, to turn towards the gospel, and to do that in tangible ways through prayer, through filling our minds with that which is true and good and lovely, and through putting into practice what we have learned. I pray that you would minister by your Spirit, through your presence, that you would come now and that you would draw near to anxious hearts and souls. Some of us have felt so much pressure, so much anxiety, so disquieted in our souls in the last week, the last 48 hours. And we need to unload our cares, give them to you. And we need you to do something that we cannot do ourselves. We need you to cause the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds. So come to us now as we pray and as we worship. Help us to not just file this message away, these notes away for future reference, but to act on what we've heard. Help us to pursue these disciplines, and especially help us to root ourselves in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.